Good afternoon. Let's turn to Mark 14. Mark 14, and we are in the end of the chapter, starting at verse 43. Mark 14, 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times, and he began to weep. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, and we have read your word. We have seen here the account of what your Son encountered here on earth. And Lord, we know the end of the story. We know the results of where this leads us and where it goes, and that this is just the beginnings of the completion of his work. Lord, we pray that as we look into these things and as we renew our acquaintance with this story, that you would reveal to us more about the depth of what your Son has done for us, more about yourself, your love, your justice, your mercy, your patience. Lord, that you would reveal more that we could fall in love with. Lord, I pray that you would also reveal to us something about ourselves, something that you have for us. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be teaching today, that your Spirit would be applying this message to us to reach into our hearts and to touch us with what we need to hear. And Lord, that this opportunity to encounter the living words of the Holy God would not be empty or vain, but that it would be powerful, that it would be stirring, that it would be molding, that it would be touching. Make our hearts flesh today. Pierce them. Prevent them from being stone. Lord, in this opportunity, in this time of stillness and quiet, if there's anything that would prevent your Spirit from speaking to us today, bring it to mind so that we may say with you that it is sin, that we may confess it, that we may remove it, that you may remove it and wash it in your justice and your faithfulness. It's in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. In Mark 14:43, we have these two stories. I forget which way I'm supposed to hold this thing. There we go. The two stories of Jesus' arrest and Peter's denial. At least that's how it was written on the invite that I received that said that what I should be praying about. I would like to look at it as Jesus volunteers to go with the soldiers, and Peter is one of the last to leave his side. Because I want us to realize that this is a really common story. And I don't want us to just gloss over it and say this is Jesus' arrest and it's Peter's denial. I've heard this one. I've thought about this one. I know what happens here. Tune out. But rather, let's take a moment to think about it. Let's take a time to see what's here and to see what the Lord has for us today. I've divided it into three sections. These three sections allow me to use satirical air quotes, which is great. I love that. The conflict in the garden, the trial in the council, and the opposition in the courtyard. And these are the sections we'll look at. We're just going to make our way through the story, see what's there, see what the Lord has brought to me, and just some highlight some thoughts. So here we start with the conflict in the garden. Conflict in air quotes because it's not really much of a conflict if one side is insurmountable compared to the other one, right? It's not much of a battle. It's not much of a fight if the one force is overwhelming concerning the others. And so it's not much of a conflict in the garden, and we'll see why. Because immediately it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So while he was still speaking, now it takes us back to the last passage, and we have to look at what is it that he was saying that Judas immediately showed up. And there we see in verse 41, when he comes back the third time and everyone's asleep again, he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So from here, I just want us to realize or remember that Jesus is not caught unaware. The chief priests, the leaders of Israel, believed they were doing a covert mission. We heard in Dave's message that they were stealthily attempting to put the Lord Jesus to death. They were working in the fringe. They were trying to do things without drawing too much attention. And so this is one of their tactics. It's night. It's late. It's after everyone else is supposed to have gone to bed. The disciples have already gone to bed three times. It's not supposed to be the time when soldiers show up. And they're bringing this sneaky force, this large group of men, and using an insider to bring them into the inner circle to find the place where he hangs out late at night. And so they thought it was a covert mission. They thought they were doing something sneaky, but it wasn't. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He knew exactly the time that it would happen. And as they are approaching, he's like, hey guys, you should wake up. There's a big crowd on its way. They've got torches, they've got swords, they've got clubs. And so he's not caught unaware. And he knows he had intentionally placed himself where Judas would know where to find him. Hey guys, let's go to the garden where we always hang out. Let's go to the place that Judas would think of if he doesn't find us back at the house where we were. Let's go and meet my appointment. And so one of the themes that we'll see is that in all of this, Jesus is in control. Judas comes and he's accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. And I want us to be aware that this is an armed group. And the Lord Jesus has never presented himself as any kind of an armed person, save for the one event that we heard about in our quiz today, right? The only time he picks up anything is in the whip in the temple. And perhaps he does that twice. But that's the only time that he's ever carrying a weapon. He's not a military presence. He's not amassing an army to himself. He's always sending people away. He's always telling people, don't say things about me. He has no desire to amass a populace with him. And so the idea that they come with swords and clubs is excessive. And it's not what they need. Ironically, though, or perhaps not ironically, perhaps the Lord has a plan for this. In Luke 22, right before this, the Lord Jesus has said, you remember, well, I'll just read it instead of trying to remember what it says. He said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandal, you did not lack anything, did you? He's talking to the disciples. They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and to buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And so I asked the question, why did Jesus tell them to pick up swords tonight? For all this time, he sent them out two by two to preach a message that was not well received, that had two sides, right? Popular on one side, aggravating on another. They're going to a place, they're places they've never been before. Two by two, and he said, don't take a sword. Don't take a money bag. Here's what you do. I will take care of you. And then on this night, he says, pick up a sword. Pick up a money bag. And part of the answer is certainly that when they went out two by two, they weren't going out with nothing. They were going out with the commendation of the Lord. They were going out with the power of the Lord Jesus accompanying them so that when they got to the city, there was an appointment there for them for someone to take care of them. There was safety provided there for them because the Lord Jesus was providing safety. That would be removed this weekend. And I hadn't really considered that until I sat down at this time. But the Lord Jesus is about to be punished by God who turns his back on the Lord Jesus. So where does that leave the disciples for 3 days? Undefensed. Unprotected. Uncared for. Because the Lord Jesus was taking our wrath and our punishment and our judgment. And before God, we are uncared for and undefensed. And apart from the Lord Jesus, the disciples didn't have anything on their own. In any case, it is because of that command that Peter has a sword. And that becomes important in just a moment. Otherwise, they wouldn't have swords. But the army, the mob comes to take him, and they come with swords, and they come with clubs. They come with what they expect to be an overwhelming show of force. But of course, it wasn't an overwhelming show of force, not against Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. But I wanted to point out that this crowd is coming from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These three groups, as I thought about it, represent the leaders of religion, the leaders of law, and the leaders of society. Where all three of these institutions of the world, we talk about the world often. What does it mean when we say the world? Well, there's lots of different realms that we could think of as the world, but here's a good depiction of what the world looks like. The leadership of politics, the leadership of religion, the leadership of law, these three areas present themselves and constantly vault themselves against God. And indeed, they did in front of the Lord Jesus as well. They were strangely together in the face of an opponent that they all disliked. And then who else was with them? There was Judas. Dave talked about this somewhat as well. But Judas is one of the 12, it says here, right? And I've thought a lot about Judas. I've thought a lot about the fact that in the passage 2 weeks ago, it says that all of the disciples looked around when the Lord said that one of you will betray me. And they said, is it me? And not one of them, is it recorded, says, is it Judas? Because I've got my suspicions on him. You know, if I had one guy that I think is going to betray you, it's probably Judas. It's Judas, isn't it? They didn't say that. In fact, the guy, the one disciple that had gone out two by two with Judas Iscariot, is sitting there in the room, and he saw Judas go with him, and he saw Judas perform miracles, and he saw Judas teach about the Lord Jesus. And to every look and every idea, Judas appears to be one of them. And they can't tell the difference, and they don't suspect him. More than that, they trust him. He gets to hold the money bag. He's the one that they count on to be the one that is in charge of their finances. Now, later on, they find out that Judas was skimming out of the bag. But at this time, they had no idea. They trusted him. They thought he was one of them. Judas is also the one, it's not in, well, sorry. Judas was also in the upper room during the feast. And you know what that means? It means that Judas had his feet washed by Jesus. That Jesus looked up into Judas's eyes as he was washing his feet and he says, I do this for you because I love you. Judas was in the room when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Judas was in the room when he says, whoever dips the bread in the cup with me. And in Mark, it says, one of the ones who are dipping the cup. But in another account of the gospel, it says, the one who dips with me. And then it says, and Judas dipped his hand in, and Jesus did too. And so it was this moment when Jesus is looking at Judas and he says, I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. Now is a great time to stop. Because you're not catching me off guard. And instead, Judas has this moment where Jesus says to him, what you have to do, do quickly. And he goes out, and as was pointed out, he goes out into the darkness, and the darkness comes into him. Satan enters Judas, and he's possessed by Satan at this point. And being possessed by Satan is the only way that I can conceive of the idea of someone who had spent 3 years with Jesus coming to Jesus and doing this. Because Judas said to the mob, the one whom I go and kiss, that's the one that you arrest. It's always been a little confusing to me. Why didn't they know who Jesus was? He's one of the most popular people in the land right now. It seems like it would have been easy enough to just send the mob. But this familiarity, this seal was a way of signifying, here's the one. I'm going to make sure that you get the one. It's not going to be someone else. It's not going to be a trick. You're not going to be devised. In fact, I'm going to show you that I have the right to tell you the things that I have told you. I have the right to sell him as I have. I am the one that can provide you this inside information because I can get close enough to kiss him. And punctuation isn't in the Greek, but I don't think it's incorrect that when he says, he goes to him and he says, Rabbi, and he gives him a kiss, that Judas is somehow energetic, that there's some kind of adrenaline that's going on, that there's some kind of like appeal that Judas sees, I've got power over this guy. Now, whatever it is that happened in Judas's heart that brings him from the point of being someone who leaves all and follows him through the desert for years and suffers on the scrapings of what people give to them as they go along and doesn't have a place to lay his head or a hole to use as his house. Whatever takes a man from there to chiding a woman because she gave to Jesus something costly, because he wanted money instead. Whatever it was that Judas saw Jesus doing, that he's like, why does he keep doing that? It had turned into hatred. It had turned into spite. It had turned into this festering dislike for Jesus that says, I would rather have 30 pieces of silver than see this man live. Can you imagine? That happens before Judas is possessed by the devil. He gets the silver before the possession. He's already made the deal. He's already made the plans. And so he has this feeling of hatred and this feeling of whatever it is that's inside him that is welled up to this point that he says, I would rather see him dead. I would rather turn him in. I would rather have a fairly cheap price than have Jesus. And so there's some kind of victory in his eyes as he comes. Now, one of the things that I want to point out as we go through this passage is there are a few differences in the accounts in Luke and in John of the things that happen here. And I love that because the story is still the same, but the perspectives are obviously different. And the fact that this is an immensely emotional moment in their lives makes it impossible for them to remember things the exact same. And so if everyone had the exact same words to describe what happens in the garden, then you would think, oh, they just copied each other. But if they all have similar accounts, but they're slightly different, and you could understand why things might show up a little bit differently, then it actually gives more credence to the fact that they are reporting the same story as eyewitnesses. So some of the differences here is that in Luke says that Jesus says to Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? Oh, man. Can you imagine? I hesitate to do this, but can you put yourselves in the shoes of Judas? And you're coming up to this man that you've seen heal leprosy, that you've seen raise people from the dead, that you've seen do all of these amazing things, and you know that you've sold him for a cheap price, and that you're kissing him so that you can kill him. And he says, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? And part of me wonders if this is not like a reaching out to Judas that says, Judas, I know this isn't you that is doing this, that the devil has possessed you. I still love you. I still don't want you to do this. I still don't want you to be the one that does this. And so I'll reach out to you. In any case, the mercy that Jesus has shown to Judas is amazing. It's immense. The opportunities, the compassion, the patience that he provides to the one who has already decided to betray him. In John, as the men come up, it says that the Lord Jesus asks them, whom do you seek? It's my favorite account. it says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus says, I am he in our Bibles. But in the Greek, it just says, I am. And as the Creator speaks his name, As the God of eternity speaks his name, they all take a step back and they fall down. They collect themselves and he says, "Now who do you seek again?" And I see them all quaking in their boots a little bit, unsure, unsteady, not really wanting to answer the question again because last time they fell down because of it. But they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so I said that this is the conflict in the garden because one side is overwhelmingly, excessively forceful compared to the other. And to be truth, the mob with the clubs and the swords had no chance against Jesus. They had no chance. And so Jesus shows that he's powerful. Jesus gives them an opportunity to realize what a silly thing they're doing. Jesus shows that he's in control in this situation. So then, it says they take hold of Jesus, and in Mark it says, "One who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." This is the sword, the one of the two that the disciples had said, "Here we go, we have a couple." Jesus had told them to bring. And I'm not sure what goes through the mind. Well, I do have some idea of what goes through the mind of someone who tries to draw a sword to defend Jesus. Who tries to draw a sword against a mob of people with clubs and swords to defend the one who just spoke something and they all fell down. Who walked through a crowd similarly without them ever seeing him. It shows that at this moment, the disciples are in this uncontrollable fear. And so their responses are to be paralyzed, to start fighting irrationally, or to flee away. And indeed, they do all three. And so they draw the sword and they think, "Here's the closest guy to me. I'm going to make a dent at least." And all that they are able to do is to cut off his ear. What a gruesome injury to have someone draw a sword and the only thing that happens is your ear gets cut off. It's hard for me to even consider how that happens. I'm picturing some kind of an upswing that was aimed for the head, and then you duck just a little bit, and then it digs into your jaw, strikes your scrapes your ear off, and continues up to your scalp. And now you're bleeding profusely and in pain. What a disgusting moment. And the likelihood of that sword being clean or sharp or of anything that would be useful to such a surgery is highly unlikely. And so this has just happened. Jesus is being held, or at least he had been. And then the record is a little bit conflicting. At this point, it seems that the viewer from Mark gets obscured from what happens. And that would be expected. There's a commotion here, right? But in some of the other passages, they say something about what Jesus says to the person who pulls the sword. One account just says, "Stop." it's Luke. "Stop, no more of this." Seems plausible. And I think that actually calms the situation down. Matthew and John include some more philosophical words that the Lord Jesus shares right here. He says, Matthew says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" In all of this commotion, in all of this emotion, the Lord Jesus is completely in control. He's completely comfortable. He's like, "Let me explain it to you. There's a theology here you need to understand. I'm the Son of God. I have an opportunity right now to call down a legion of angels and nobody has to worry about anything. Just put your sword away. And furthermore, the scriptures say this has to happen. You just need to stop. And the message that is that he's speaking here is it's deep, it's logical, it's completely in control. And then Luke adds that he actually repairs the ear of the servant whose name is Malchus that we find in John. That the crowd that comes to arrest him, that had him held in some way in the commotion, the Lord Jesus is freed to reach down, pick up the piece of ear, hold it against the man's head, heal it, and say, "All right, now you can arrest me." And in all of this, no one says, "Wait a minute, why are we arresting this guy? What are we doing here? Is he really worthy of me bringing a club and a sword and trying to put him in jail?" Their thinking centers had been shut off. They're driven by emotion. They're driven by their responsibility and by the commotion, and no one is thinking. So, in all of the accounts of the gospel, there's something along the lines of here, of what's here. Jesus says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." He says, "You know, guys, I was right there. You could have taken me at any time. I was closer to your jail. I was closer to your council. I was closer to your trial. You really didn't need to come out with swords and with clubs and with a mob. You didn't need to do it this way. I was right there. Have I ever shown aggression to you? Have I ever done anything? You're not being logical. But you know what? This is the way it's supposed to happen. And now I'm going to give the orders. Let's go." Because the Lord Jesus was in control. At this point, the Lord Jesus is directing the mob who arrests him. It's not even a pretense now of being arrested. It's the Lord Jesus saying, "Here's what happens next. You take me to the council. Let's go." And there's no doubt who's in the control in the conflict in the garden. And so the verse that we read, that we had in the sword drill, the very short one, says they all left him and fled. As I consider what the Lord Jesus went through, and the trials, the wrath, the payment that he had for us, one of the things that the Lord Jesus endures for us, because it is a punishment that we must endure, is a separation from good, a separation from love, a separation from other people, specifically God. And God turns his back on him. But before that happens, all of his close friends leave him. Before that happens, all of the people that he created reject him. And so in my mind, I was thinking, this is the first part of the wrath that Jesus endures. But in reality, as I thought about it further, the first part of the wrath that Jesus endures for us is when he opened his eyes as a baby the first time and he said, "Ooh, it's cold." Because it wasn't supposed to be cold here. And the only reason that it's cold here is because we sinned. And he said, "Oh, I'm hungry." And he's not supposed to get hungry. The only reason that we hunger here is because we sinned. And so he lived a life and experienced all of the things that we'd done to destroy this world and to make it not as good as he had intended it to be. And so all of the times that anybody turned a back on Jesus, all of the times that anybody rejected him as he was growing up, was an experience of understanding our pain and the struggle that we go through and experiencing it with us because he loved us, because he wanted to show us that he would do it for us and that he would do it as us, but he would do it without sin and without failure. But certainly, as we look at the things that Jesus endures, think about the mental aspect, the emotional aspect that Jesus endures as he goes to the cross. The fact that he just had one of his closest friends come up to him and kiss him and say, "I hate you and I want you to die." Think about the rejections that you've endured. Think about the times that someone who has loved you has not returned that love, but instead has slapped you in the face, literally or figuratively. And that's what Jesus endured. A small part, for sure, but it's part. They all left him and fled. And then there's this account of the young man that was following him. Mark is the only account that has this young man involved. Many would guess or think that it may have been Mark himself, that Mark had been lingering nearby, that he had been following the crowd. He was wrapped in this way and was just giving a personal account to the rest of the story that involved him. So that takes us to the trial and the council. And here we see that Jesus was led away to the high priest. And in other accounts, we realize that when it says it was led to the high priest here in Mark, it was actually led to the father-in-law of the high priest, who in some way was exerting his authority as high priest, and then later says, "Send him to the high priest." And there's this weird political thing that's going on in Jerusalem that is not recognizing the plan and the pattern that God has. And so this is the first inkling of this being a trial instead of a trial. Because the whole thing is a farce, right? We know that. The whole thing is trumped up. It's all ridiculous. It's made up in order to get the outcome that they desire. It says Peter followed him at a distance. Another passage also tells us that John was with him, that Peter and John found their way to the high priest's house. John actually made it further in, but Peter hung out pretty close. And as we think about the fact that Peter denies the Lord Jesus three times, just like Jesus said he would, let's also consider that Peter was there and had the opportunity to deny the Lord three times. And the other 10 disciples, 9 disciples, who said that they would rather die than deny the Lord Jesus, had already turned tail and run and were hiding somewhere in dark rooms where no one could find them. And so the fact that Peter denies the Lord Jesus three times is because he has an opportunity to. Because he was actually in a place where people were confronting him about knowing the Lord Jesus, and he actually followed him this far. To some extent, Peter's doing kind of good. But what I find instructive in all of these passages is that, you know what? I'm one of those. I'm one of the options of the men that was around the Lord Jesus at this time. And I think that the people that were there were completely representative of what I would have been had I been there. And so I am not under any pretense that I would not have been one of the ones saying, "Crucify him." That I would not have been one of the ones that was saying, "You know what, this guy's a troublemaker and we need to get rid of him, or else the Romans are going to come down and they're going to step on us pretty hard." That I would have been one of the ones that followed the mob rule and said, "Whoa, everybody's really excited about something. I'm just going to jump in line and go with them." Or at the very least, I would be one of the ones hiding in a hole somewhere. Because it's a very, very, very small percentage of the people that actually made it into the court following the Lord Jesus to see what became of him. 2 out of the hundreds of thousands that were in Jerusalem, out of the hundreds that were disciples of the Lord Jesus, of the 12 that were the close disciples of the Lord Jesus. So yes, Peter denies the Lord Jesus, but he was there. It's a trumped up trial. It's a false trial. It's just trying to get the desired outcome. And so they're asking for testimony. They're asking for witnesses the way that the Jewish law requires, that on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, that truth is declared and established. But they can't get 2 or 3 people to lie the same way. And so part of my question here is, why do they bother? They were the court, they were the council that sent to get the Lord Jesus so that they could put him to death, so that they could do whatever is necessary to put him to death, why do they even pretend that it's a trial? It's taking place after dark, near midnight now, and it extends until dawn. This is an overnight session of some kind of a court. Why do they bother with the witnesses? And so some thoughts that come up in my mind is perhaps they wanted to pretend that they were having a trial so that if someone else looked at them, they might say, oh no, we had a trial. It was real. It was legitimate. He really is a bad guy and deserves to die. Perhaps. Perhaps there were some who were not actually in the original conspiracy, that it was just a core group of this leadership that sent for the Lord Jesus to be brought to them, and they needed to convince the others and really gain the consensus of the whole group. Or perhaps, and I think this may be even more indicative because of what we know about the leadership of Israel at the time, is that they were working to satisfy their own consciences with a pretense of following the law, because that's how they lived their lives all the time. I'm going to pretend to obey the Sabbath because I'm going to do this very specific and particular thing and not do this very specific and particular thing. But I don't really care about the fact of what God wanted to do with the Sabbath. I just want to make sure that I have a very particular and definite conscience that I can check off. And so, to some extent, they were probably satisfying their own internal conflict that says, I want to do this the right and just way, because every time that I commit, every time that I hire someone to have someone to put to death, I want to make sure that I do it within the constraints of the law. It's ridiculous. It's terrible. They tried. They tried to have witnesses come, but none of their testimony would agree. They gave them lies to tell, and they couldn't tell the lies the same way. And God was even here saying, you're not going to have anything written down against Jesus that even appears to be legitimate. It's not going to be legitimate because there's nothing that you can do against my son. He has been perfect in every way. And I will confuse and I will fluster your attempts to get two witnesses to say the same wrong thing about the Lord Jesus. It's not going to work. And so even the things that they do bring up is this idea that the Lord Jesus says he's going to destroy this temple made with hands. But we read in John 2 that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, I will destroy this temple. He says, destroy this temple. I command you. Destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. So the only thing that they could convict the Lord Jesus of in that statement was that he thought he was a pretty good builder and he could do it really quickly. Because he doesn't actually say that he's going to do anything bad to the temple. He's just going to build it up. And of course we understand that they were misunderstanding that. That what the Lord Jesus was actually was saying was, here is this temple, this body. You tear it down, and in 3 days, I'll come back and I'll show you what God has done. Even this, their testimony was not consistent. And so finally, you have the high priest stand up. He comes forward and he questions Jesus. And I see this man stand up in all of his power, a vein bulging from his head. In all of the grandeur of who he is, and he makes this grand entrance, and he stands up in front of Jesus, and there's spittle forming on his beard, and he's just angry, and he's just overrun with emotion, and he says, why aren't you acting like me? I'm going to make you. And he tries to elicit some emotion from the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus sits there in complete control and in meekness and says nothing. Because Isaiah 53 says, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, and as a lamb opens not his mouth when it's led to the slaughter, so the Lord Jesus would not open his mouth. So he was in complete control. So he did not let the emotion of the situation overrun him. He kept silent and didn't answer. Again, the high priest says, I'm fed up with this. I don't care if he's going to convict them. I don't care if the witnesses are going to say something. I'm just going to take it into my own hands. Here's a direct question I want you to answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And the Lord Jesus says, I am. I can only imagine, right? In the garden, we saw he say these words, and people fell over. I can only imagine that every time the Creator says his name, that there's some kind of resonance that happens in their hearts, that they know the power that they're dealing with. I am. He doesn't try to wiggle out of anything. He doesn't try to do any technicalities. I once had someone tell me that the Lord Jesus at no point says that he's the Son of God. And so he couldn't have been convicted for blasphemy for saying that he was the Son of God. And I was young, so at the time I was like, okay, I don't actually remember him ever saying, I am the Son of God. But he says this. He says, yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the Son of the Blessed One. I am. No equivocation, no trying to mince words. And so if you're going to tell me that he doesn't say, I am the Son of God, then you're going to tell me that God cares about the letter of the law and not the intent. No, he can't be convicted of blasphemy because blasphemy is only claiming to be God when you're not. So if you claim to be God and you are, that's truth, not blasphemy. So it's perfectly okay for the Lord Jesus to say, I'm the Son of God. And it's not blasphemy like they say it is. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't try to wiggle out of it or try to avoid anything. He straight up tells them the truth. And I think he tells them with power. But at this point it's not for them to be convinced. He continues with these words that remind us of Daniel, the Son of Man coming with power in the clouds, the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God. He gives them the proof. You're going to see proof, high priest. You're going to see proof that I am who I say I am, that I am the Messiah, that I belong here as I've said I have. But you know what? By the time you see the proof, it's going to be too late for you. He also quotes this in a way that kind of seems a little out of place. And I wonder if it was supposed to turn to the high priest and he says, you know, you were reading Daniel 7 this morning. And Daniel 7 talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power. And here I'm honestly just conjecturing, so I don't want you to take this as gospel. But maybe there was something in his words that was supposed to remind them that he's powerful and he knows them better than they know themselves. Similar to the way that when Nathanael comes to him and says, and the Lord Jesus says, look, here's one who has no guile. And Nathanael like immediately says, oh my goodness, you're the Christ. And you're like, what? I don't follow how he knew he was the Christ from the statement that he just made. But it's because the Lord Jesus knew something about Nathanael that nobody could have known other than Nathanael. And so I wonder if it's again one of these instances when the Lord Jesus is reaching into the heart of the high priest and says, tink, tink, here's where you needed to be hit today. If you're listening, this is going to work. But he wasn't. He was past the point of listening. He was fully wrecked in emotion. He rips his clothes and he says, this is blasphemy. Everybody needs to agree with me. Let's stop this trial. It's not important anyway. He has convicted himself. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. I had some thoughts on that, but we need to get going. So from there, they begin to spit on him. They blindfold him. They hit him with fists and say, hey, who did that? Hey, who did that? And then they pass him around the room. And as he comes toward a soldier, he slaps him in the face. And then he receives him, pushes him to the next guy, slaps him in the face. And if they had the opportunity to watch the tape and they'd looked back on it, they would have been ashamed with their behavior. But in the moment, everybody was having a grand time. Everybody was having so much fun, poking fun at this prisoner and berating him and beating him and torturing him and spitting on him. And everybody was doing it. Let's just keep going. This is not terribly different from what happens when we assemble together late after dark. And all of a sudden, grand ideas start to creep into our minds and we think things sound amazing, that if we had done them in the light, we would be like, man, I'm an idiot. But emotion, fatigue, anger, possession by darkness, all of these things led to these men doing horrible atrocities to the Lord Jesus in the name of fun, some misinterpretation of justice. From there, we go to the courtyard and we see Peter. And Peter, in the fulfillment of the story that started earlier in this chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." We see the fact that Peter is there, that they confront him and say, "You were with him." And he says, I never knew the man. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. And then he starts to go back to sailor mode and he cusses him out and says, "I never knew him." And indeed, just as the Lord Jesus says, he denies him three times before the rooster crows twice. And I call this the opposition in the courtyard, because Peter, this strong soldier, this braggadocious man, this man that vaunts himself and is quick to jump into things, was put down by a servant girl, or maybe a couple servant girls, depending on which passage you're reading. A servant girl comes up to Peter and says, "You're one of them, aren't you?" And Peter is all of a sudden, no, it's not me. It didn't take a big soldier standing up and says, "Hey, tell me you were with him or else," right? It wasn't that. It wasn't that, like, he was going to lose his life. He had plenty of time to run. He had plenty of time to do whatever he wanted to. But the very idea of possibly running into confrontation from anyone in that courtyard, and he turned tail and ran. There's a lot about what Peter does that's indicative of us every time that we lie. He uses very short words, very brief sentences. He starts using some more like extreme language. "I don't even understand what you're talking about." Things like that. And then immediately he leaves the scene, right? He can't stand up in case there's follow-up questions. He doesn't want any of that. He has to go find somewhere else to stand where perhaps you'll forget about this line of questioning. There's a lot that we can learn about lying and just realize in ourselves that we're not nearly as crafty as we think we are, that all lying kind of takes the same form. And then finally, the point that drives this home is that on the third denial, immediately a rooster crows. And in Mark, unlike all the other Gospels, but in Mark it says it's a second time. That's so sad to me. It's so sad because that means that Peter has already heard the rooster crow once, and then he denies the Lord Jesus again. That he's already had a warning that says, "I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to do the most raucous thing that you could possibly hear in the early morning hours, the rooster crowing, so that you will notice it and it will pay attention. Here's an alarm going off, literally, that you're headed down the wrong path. You might want to change." And Peter misses it. And so, as a point of application, I want us to consider whether the Lord Jesus has had a rooster crowing outside our window recently. Whether he's trying to get our attention about something. He's trying to point us into the fact that we're doing something that we need to pull away from. And that maybe that nuisance thing in your life, maybe that, I don't know what it is, but there's something that you've been fighting against that you're like, "I don't understand why this is happening to me," that maybe the Lord Jesus is trying to wake you up and say, "Hey, it's not about that, it's about this. I want you. I want you to commune with me." and I'm trying to wake you up. As the rooster crows, Peter remembers what the Lord Jesus says, and immediately he wept. Immediately he feels the remorse. The Gospel of John is even more provoking, because there John says that Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter runs out weeping. Can you imagine that in the midst of being tortured and beaten and spat upon, the Lord Jesus takes the moment to hear the rooster crowing, and he looks at you. He says, I know what you did. Can you imagine the intense emotion that Peter feels? All right. So some takeaways. Jesus was and is always in control. Even in this time when people think that they're putting him to death, that people think that they're arresting him, he's in control. Jesus is merciful even to Judas and the soldiers or the mob that comes to arrest him. And the Creator suffered rejection even by the closest. I find great solace and comfort in this, in the times that I've been rejected, that I can take those moments and understand more about what the Lord Jesus went through for me, and to understand the feelings that he went through. The systems of the world set themselves up against God consistently. They pretend to have consistency, fairness, and justice, but it's really only a pretense. And they don't have anything to stand on. They don't have anything that says, here is truth, when they reject God. And yet they say, I reject God because the truth doesn't point to him. And it's circular, but it's always the way that it is. And just a reminder that operating in anger and in concert with the mob never leads to truth. It really never does. And if we find ourselves doing this, my favorite example for me was the fact that listening to political radio makes me angry. And I have to stop. I have to turn it off. Because that's what it's intended to do. It's intended to make me upset. It's never, hey, did you notice how great the president is? It's never that way. If it is, it's because they like the president, but they don't like the Congress. And so it always is how terrible Congress is. It's always intended to pull you to some kind of anger or distrust. In any case, if we're operating in anger, then we need to be careful. The wrath of man does not accomplish the purposes of God. Be angry, but do not sin. If we're operating in emotion, we're not operating in logic. So in the courtyard, I just want us to think about the fact, where do you see yourself in the story? Be real. Be reasonable. As we look at these characters and we're quick to judge and we're quick to say they did something wrong, understand that everyone did. Everyone that was there rejected him in some way. And so realize that it is our nature to have been in that scenario and to say that Jesus was not worthy of my following. And it is only by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, that I'm post-cross, that I'm able to see this with the clear vision that I do. And only by the grace of God would I not deny him moving forward. And then finally, has the rooster been crowing? We talked about that one already. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we looked at this passage, and Lord, it's difficult for us because we see our precious Savior, the one that has touched us and loved us and enabled us to live, and we see him rejected, we see him hated, we see him spat upon, we see him sold. And Lord, it's an intense situation, intense emotion and darkness that wraps everything here. And Lord, so glad that the story doesn't end here. The story doesn't end at the cross. that as the devil thinks that he's getting one up on the one who is so much better than him that we heard about in the first meeting, not only does Jesus say, "I let you win," but he says, "By doing that, you enabled me to win." And Lord, I'm so awestruck at the fact that the hatred of men, the stupidity of men, the anger of men is accomplishing the fact of our justification and our salvation as part of the punishment that must be endured for our sin. I'm awestruck that you did that. I'm humbled that it is my sin that is making the Lord Jesus go through this. Lord, make us soft to sin as we move forward, realizing that the future sins that we commit from this day forward are being nailed to the Lord Jesus and deepening the burden that he has on the cross. Make us receptive to where you are calling us and seeking to wake us up with a rooster crow and pointing to the fact that we need to come to you. And Lord, whatever it is that is in our lives, may we turn to you and may we follow you more closely. May we love you more deeply. May we see you in truth and not in pretense. We praise you for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.